I'll tell you, these kids don't let you get away with anything. They know. Like, I thought maybe they'd at least be willing to change it. If I say, hey, you want to change that? They're like, nope. So I hope your parents are taking notes. So when they say, I don't want to do it, you're like, hey, you told Pastor Ira that that shouldn't change, you know? Hold them to it. So we're in the book of Amos, part 5. We'll finish the series next week with part 6. And it's been fun studying Amos, and we'll do another small series, getting ready for Easter. And then we're starting a new series after Easter I'm really excited about, looking at relationships, which can be difficult. We're going to try to see what the Bible says and how it encourages us and helps us in our relationships with one another and with significant others and neighbors and all that stuff. But right now, let's just quickly review kind of where we've been with the book of Amos. We started with the idea of we looked at the fact that God so loves the world. And that we forget that. We forget that the center of how God relates to mankind is love. That he loves the world. That he loved the world so much that he gave his son. Because God loves the world. And that's a primary motivation for him enough to send Jesus. And so we said, now we're supposed to love the way he loved. And so we asked ourselves, do we love the world the way he does? Because oftentimes the world can kind of tick us off. Because the world is annoying and the world is sinful, and we look at the world and we go, oh, it's so bad. And it is. The world is bad. But God looked at the bad world, looked at sinful mankind, and rather than being revolted, he loved, so much so that he sent his son. So that was where we started in the idea of, do we love the world the way God does? And that led us to then look at, in chapter part 2, the idea, and do we forgive the way God forgave? And that if we're having trouble forgiving people, it may be because we don't understand what it means to be forgiven ourselves, and maybe we don't understand just how much we have violated and offended God, and so we don't understand how much he's had to forgive us, and therefore we don't understand how much we've been forgiven, and then that makes it hard for us to forgive others. So we said if we find ourselves having trouble forgiving, then it may mean that we have not really understood how much we've been forgiven ourselves, and that we need to examine that, because God said, as you forgive others, that's how I forgive you. But it's not that God is reacting to us, it's that we're reacting to God. And so then we looked at the fact that God had warned his people through various circumstances where they fell on hard times, when tough things happened, that many times these were warnings to God's people to try to get their attention so they would respond to him. But that God's people tended to explain those away. Ah, well, that was just this, it was just that. And they didn't pay attention to the warnings, and they just continued to care for themselves. They continued to care for themselves. And so we asked ourselves, man, do we do that? Do we kind of, when bad things happen, when different negative things happen in our lives that could be God calling us closer to him, do we just explain it away as, well, that's just something that happened, and we continue to focus on ourselves? We talked about the fact that oftentimes we really do, when bad times come, we might pray, but we're just trying to use God to get our lives better as opposed to trying to get closer to God. And do we actually draw closer to God and use hard times to draw closer to God because he's trying to pull us to him? And then that finally led us last week to talk about true worship. And do we understand what worship is? And that so often our worship is about us, that our worship is about feeling good. We might come in, and again, we use God, we talk about God, but the whole point is that we want to have a certain feeling. We want to feel normal. We want to feel better. And so we might use worship to do that, but it's really, God is a prop, and the worship is really centered around ourselves because we want to have a good feeling. We want to have a good experience. We want to feel better about ourselves, and that Israel had been doing that. And we're going to tie into that a little bit as we, in a little while, come to the table. But that leads us to Amos chapter 6. And before we get there, let's pray. Good morning, Father, Lord. We just thank you so much for the chance to come together this morning and now to open your word and to study, to learn together, and to draw closer to you, and to have you speak into our lives and challenge us and mold us and change us in your image, to take us from centered around ourselves, centered around you. So Lord, I pray that we'll listen to your word this morning and listen to you speaking to us through your word, that your Holy Spirit and your living word will speak into our lives, convict us, change us, mold us, and bring us closer to you. And Lord, as we do that together, that it will be as a church that we draw closer to you, and as a body that we will become more like you, not just individually. We thank you for this time to gather together, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it's not Christmas anymore, but it kind of looks like it still, right? And it's supposed to snow again this afternoon. But I want to read a quote from A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. And part of this quote is usually in most of the movies. I thought of trying to show it as a show the clip, but as I looked at various, and the Christmas Carol has been made into a movie a bunch of times, and in none of the versions I could find do they faithfully recreate this whole clip. They use part of it. And so I'm going to have to read it to you because I want to give you the whole quote. And most of us know the Christmas Carol not because we read it, because we watched it, but in all the versions I found, they didn't use the whole quote from the book. So this is when Marley appears to Scrooge before he sees the three ghosts of Christmas, past, present, and future. But when Marley is talking to him, and Scrooge is trying to understand why Marley is there, and Marley's all chained up, and Scrooge is talking about the kind of life that Marley lived. And so this is the exchange, and it's going to be mostly Marley speaking, but we start with Scrooge. "But you are always a good man of business, Jacob," faltered Scrooge, who now began to apply this to himself. "Business!" cried the ghost, wringing his hands again. "Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business." It held up its chain at arm's length, as if that were the cause of all its unavailing grief, and flung it heavily upon the ground again. "At this time of the rolling year," the specter said, "I suffer most. Why did I walk through crowds of fellow beings with my eyes turned down and never raise them to that blessed star which led the wise men to a poor abode? Were there no poor homes to which its light would have conducted me?" And I like that quote because the quote that makes it into the movies is just "the humanity was my business." But then he makes a biblical reference, and that unsurprisingly gets not put into the movie, as he talks about the fact that he walked through life and didn't pay attention to mankind and didn't pay attention to the fact that he said that the light of the star had led the wise men to a poor abode. Were there no poor abodes that the light would have steered me towards? That he didn't care for humanity. And I thought that quote came to mind as I read Amos 6. And Amos 6 is the last regular sermon, or the last regular warning of Amos before it goes into a much different. 7, 8, and 9 we'll do next week. And it's 7, 8, and 9 are a little bit different because they more, instead of Amos speaking on behalf of God, God speaking through Amos, 7, 8, and 9 are more of a bunch of dialogues between God and Amos. And then also it gives a little bit of the historical pushback that Amos dealt with. And we'll deal with those three chapters next week. But today we're going to just do Amos 6. And so we're going to read the chapter. It's not very long. And then we'll unpack it as we've been doing. And then we'll move towards the table. So Amos 6. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and, like David, have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers banqueting will pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. And it will be if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Then one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house, and he will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. Then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. For behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. Do horses run on rocks? Or does one plow them with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar and say, have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Arabah. All right, short, sweet, and huh? So let's kind of go through and unpack most of this, try to explain what we're reading and how it applies to us. The first three verses, he talks about that they are safe, secure, and impressive. You dwell at ease in Zion, feel secure in the mountains, because in that day and age, especially, the high ground was the safe ground. So they dwelt in the mountains because they were easily defensible and hard to attack. So if you were dwelling in the mountains, you were safe. You felt secure. And then it also says the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. In other words, we're the best guys, and everyone comes to get our advice. Everyone comes to talk to us. So they are safe, secure, and impressive is what he's talking about. But then in verse 2 and 3, when he says, hey, but go over here, go over here, and go over here, and he lists three different places. Calneh, Hamath, and Gath. And these are three other cities that had been great before and had been overthrown, in some cases, by these guys, by Israel. And he says, go check out those cities. That's what they thought too. They thought they were safe and secure. They thought they were the best on the earth. And look what happened to them. And so then he asks in the end of verse 2, do you think that they were any different than you are? Are they better than these kingdoms? Do you think you're better than they? Because they thought they were the best, and then they fell. And you think you're the best. Do you think you won't fall? Verse 3, do you think you can put off the day of calamity? You think you can keep bad things from happening to you? And, of course, the answer is you can't. But isn't that the way that we tend to feel? Oh, you know, we see bad things happening to other people. We see other people in their arrogance get out ahead of themselves. We say, well, that wouldn't be me. I wouldn't do that. Well, that doesn't happen to me. I mean, what happens every time there's a tragedy or something and they interview someone, they'll say, well, I never thought it would happen here. Why? Because we always think, well, that's for other people. That's not for us. In fact, but what we know from history is that while right now Israel was in this time of great peace and political security with both Israel and Judah had long-serving kings, that as soon as the current king, that's king while Amos is talking, dies, that over the next 31 years, they'll go through six kings. Which 31 years sounds like a long time, but six kings is not, that's a not much time for six kings. That's an average of what, 5 years a king, which is very short reigns. And out of those six kings, three of them will become king by coup and assassination. So basically, after this time of peace, Israel just descends into constant chaos. And it goes quick because they have all these years of peace and security, and then their society falls apart from the inside out. And then Assyria comes from the outside and takes them out. So he says, do you think that won't happen to you? Verses 4 through 6, he talks about them living the high life, reclining on beds of ivory, sprawled on their couches. They're eating the best food. They're having their religious festivals. Verse 5, they're having a great time with the arts are flourishing with music. They improvise the sound of the harp like David. They compose songs for themselves. So it's a renaissance. They're in comfort, they're at ease, they're having great entertainment, they're drinking wines and from sacrificial bulls, anointing themselves with the finest oils. So they're, again, as every religion's all wrapped into this, they're religious, but it's all centered around themselves. And they're taking care of themselves. And then verse 7, he says, but it's going to come to an end. The sprawler's banqueting will pass away. All of a sudden, you guys are going to go away, and you guys will be the first to go, actually. Which is what oftentimes happened when you know, these are the people who are the rich in society. These are the ones that have the power and have the money, and they have they're the finest of society. So then when a conquering nation came in to overthrow them, who are you most worried about? The people with power. So who do you target first? You want their money, and you want their power. So the poor, you kind of can ignore. So if you were poor and the country got overthrown, well, things were already bad. But nobody really targets you when you're poor because you've already been targeted. But the rich, they're the first ones to go. They're the first ones to suffer. And he says, that's going to happen to you. And then in verse 8, God makes a statement, swearing by himself. He says, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. He loathes Jacob, meaning again Israel here. They're arrogant because they think they're secure. They think, hey, we've got this. We're winners. We're doing great. He goes, man, I hate that. And he goes, I hate your citadels, which again is their sense of security. Because they're on top of the world, because they're the best around, right now they are kind of the world power, they feel secure. And as a result, they don't really need God. There's no sense of worry. There's no sense of concern and dependence on God because, hey, I'm doing great. We got the world by the tail. And he goes, I detest that sense in you, the citadels, the sense of security. And then verses 9 through 11, he details the destruction that's going to come. And he goes through and he basically says, you know, a lot of people are going to die. So much so, that whole thing about going into the house and the undertaker, basically it says that it's going to be so bad that there's going to be very few left to actually take care of burial, is that whole thing with the undertaker who comes in to bring out the bones. The death toll is going to overwhelm the ability of society to deal with it, is what he's saying there. And the other part of verse 10 where he says, and it says, there's no one here, and he says, well, keep quiet, don't say the name of the Lord. They're becoming superstitious, again, because their religion, they're religious, but they don't understand God. So they're saying, well, don't even say God's name because maybe he didn't notice you. And if you say his name, he might get his attention, then he'll hit you too. Well, that's not how God works. It's not like God went, oh, I didn't see you over there. What? But that's the view here, that they don't understand how God works. Then verse 12, God talks about why he's so upset. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow them with oxen? Of course, the answer is, well, no. That's stupid. And he goes, right. You would never do that. You would never have horses run on rocks. You would never plow a mountainside. Never plow a cliff. He goes, but you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness to wormwood. In other words, here's two things you would never do, and here's two other things that you should never do, and you did it. You've done the improbable. You've done the ill-advised. You've taken justice, and you've turned it to poison. And this idea, in my translation, it says righteousness, but we could translate that fairness. It's the idea of being right. And I'll tell you, fairness is a big thing. It comes, God put that into our hearts. And if you don't believe that, even in our fallen nature, just hang out with small children. Because it's the most unmasked there. We have it as adults, too. But, you know, if you're going to pass out candy, everybody better get the equal time. If you're going to do any treat or anything, well, so-and-so, I mean, the number of times in a week that I hear from one of my children an appeal for something they want and their reason for it is because one of their siblings got something similar and there should be equity, they think. And, of course, my job as a parent to teach them that life is not fair and neither are your parents. But there's that sense of it should be fair. And as far as mankind, God deals with us fairly. He is a God of justice and fairness. Now, he's also a God of mercy and grace, which is awesome because we would be in trouble if he was just hardcore. But he says, you've taken fairness and you've made it rotten. Because again, there's two sets of rules. There's those for the rich and those for the poor. And justice no longer cares for the weak. We talked about this a little bit briefly at men's breakfast yesterday because it's been in the news again this week with a sentence handed down against Paul Manafort being so different than a sentence against people who can't afford a lawyer. Same crime or even a worse crime, but different sentences based on your position in society. And we know that that is a feature of our own society today, where if you can't afford a lawyer, or if you don't have anyone to advocate for you, if you're not sympathetic, well, your outcome is probably going to be much worse than if you are an impressive person or have money or can afford a lot of lawyers. You can probably get off or at least get a much reduced sentence because it's not fair. And this is what was going on in spades in Israel, and God says, I detest that. You've turned justice into poison. And then he ends with verse 13 and 14. And this is where the fact that we don't speak Aramaic or Hebrew trips us up a little because we miss it. Because a lot of times there are play on words. And next week we'll see some plays on words too that we miss in our translation. And because we're not reading the language this was spoken in. So we see, you who rejoice in Lodabar and who say, have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves? We go, huh? Because these words mean nothing to us. These place names mean nothing to us. But Lodabar, actually what, if Nate's here second service, he'll get a kick out of this. These are puns. But puns don't work well if you don't speak the language because it plays on your knowledge of the language. Because basically what God does through Amos here is he takes these place names and he's making fun of them to make a point. And Lodabar, it's taking the place name Lodabar and making it sound like Lodabar, which means nothing. And then Karnaim, literally means horns, which in their culture was strength. And he says, you who rejoice in nothing and have not by your own strength taken strength. These were two victories. These were two cities that they had won, but they were small cities. And he goes, really, you're impressed with those because you're impressed with nothing and you think you gained some strength. You'll see. And we just missed that. But he's saying, basically, your victories don't amount to anything and neither does your strength. You've done nothing by your strength. So what he's saying. He's upset with them because they are impressed with themselves. They're secure in themselves, and they have still ignored the problems in their society and the weak among them. So let's apply this to us as we get ready to come to the table. We have an issue, as we've talked about earlier in some of the
Previously on Amos.
The fact that we love to be safe and secure. I mean, why wouldn't we? Safe and secure is fun. Obviously, that's normal. And we like that. We want to be comfortable. We want to be normal. Normal is a goal. We become comfortable and satisfied. And when you become comfortable and satisfied, you resist disruption. And because you resist disruption, you will also cease to care as much for others. And I got a picture here to illustrate this. Hopefully. I think the next one's a picture. When I go home at the end of the day, the end of a morning, whenever, and I get into the chair and put the recliner up and sit back, that is the worst time to need me. Your odds go way down. And I mean way down. This is why you have children. And I love the fact that the child is there. I actually found this is a series of pictures. And when I found what the series of pictures are, the child is actually pulling the recliner over to the window. There's another picture of him behind the recliner at the window. He's pushing dad out the window. I was like, whoa, that's dark. But here, the dad is checked out. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll sit down and I'll realize, oh, I need something. But I've sat down, got my feet up. I need something. So now, I mean, I could put the recliner back down and stand up, but you know what's easier is to get a child to do it, or even my wife. Could you get me, you know, even just the remote is 3.5 feet away. That's too far. So could you get up and get daddy the remote? And you have to, because children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is great. And my kids are back going, uh-huh. And don't think that's going to change, because it'll happen today. But why? Because at this point, I care way more. I mean, if they want to be uncomfortable, well, they don't want to be uncomfortable, but their comfort matters less than mine at this point. And I feel a sense of entitlement because daddy worked hard this morning, and your kids, you got energy, you can do it. But that's just a little piece of how we get, right? I've put in my time, I've done my thing, and now I'm comfortable. And now that I've gotten comfortable, I really don't want anyone to disrupt that. And so your needs suddenly are less important than mine. Even the small needs, my even small needs, like I just don't want to stand up. That's a pretty small need. And that's what we do in society. We resist disruption. And other people's needs become less important because we're comfortable. And our comfort and our normal way of life has become paramount. And God's people are equally prone to this. Just because we become Christians does not change that tendency, because we've still got the fallen human nature. That's who we are. And that's what had happened to Israel. And that's what happens to us. And it's what's happening in our culture today, I feel. And so let me just posit some things I think are happening that happened in Israel and I think are true of us today. First, we have become devoted to three things. First, we have become devoted to political security and comfort. That's what had happened in Israel. They were politically secure and comfortable. They were at the top of their game. They were a world power at this point. And this is not just true of America today. This is true throughout human history, that God's people become addicted to political security and comfort. And when that happens, we lose touch as Christian people. We lose touch with the persecuted. It's interesting that in Jesus' time and in the apostles' time, the church was persecuted. They were the persecuted. It was hard to be a Christian without being persecuted. But then when Constantine came along, he baptized the whole empire, and suddenly Christianity was the national religion. So suddenly you didn't get persecuted for being Christian. Everyone wanted to be a Christian. The rich and famous wanted to be Christian because Christian was in. And so everyone became Christian, whether they really were or not, but everyone got religion because it was fashionable. And then when it fell back out of favor again and persecution started again, the early church had done really well at persecution. I mean, they went and they testified, and you know, if they were threatened with their life, they said, hey, you know, it is my glory to die for God. And they stood up to persecution. And then if you read church history, once they had a period of time where they were accepted by society, when society rejected them again, you know what the church's approach to persecution was then? Oh, they fell away by the dozens. Faced with persecution, they denied Jesus. And then they'd come back later and apologize, and the church said, well, what do we do with these people? Because all we'd known from before was true Christians die willingly. And these guys, under pressure, cracked. Are they even saved? Should we ever let them back into the church? And the church ended up splitting over the question of what do we do with people who ran away? Are they saved? Can they be saved? And the church struggled, and the church split. Because in one generation of not being persecuted, the church forgot how to endure persecution, because now they got comfortable. And suddenly it became more important to preserve themselves than to die. Well, what has happened now? The Western church has lost touch with the persecuted. Think about the church in China, in Muslim countries, Central America, where their persecution is not from the government, but through gangs of violence. And yet, what motivates the American church most? The plight of those Christians or the threat to our tax-exempt status? What's a bigger issue? What stirs the emotions more? The plight of the persecuted in the world or the threat to our American comfort and way of life? Because once you get comfortable, that's what matters. Once you feel secure, we tend to lose touch with those who are persecuted. That leads me to the second thing I think we've become devoted to, economic security, because that tax-exempt status goes with that, economic security. And again, we prioritize ourselves and our comfort and our security. I mean, you're giving. If you experience a financial setback, one of the first things would go would be your giving. Well, I can't afford to give now. Why? Because I have to take care of myself. And I give out of what I can spare. But I start with making sure I'm taking care of me. Right? I mean, that's what we do. I'm not different. My tendency is exactly the same. First, I got to pay my bills. Even those bills that are bills because they make me comfortable. But not just that, but in our support of national policy, what do we prioritize? Our comfort and our economic security. And in our church preferences, where do we want our money to go? Where do we want our budget to go? Where do we want our church to go? We want to make sure that we're economically secure. And that's what's most important. And we become devoted to our economic security and comfort. And then finally, the third thing, our religious comfort and security. And verse 6, he's talking about their religion. And he says, you drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest oils. Yet they have not grieved the ruin of Joseph. This was the fact that their country was going to go down. Their country was in trouble. But it didn't feel like it was in trouble because they were doing well. And so they were busy worshiping, but they had no grief for the impending doom. And then verse 12, nor fighting for injustice. Their society had become incredibly unjust. But that didn't bother them in their worship. And how often is, again, that the case? There are whole churches that their primary concern is, let's have a good service, and let's be comfortable, and that's what matters. And churches will go to war over making sure that what happens in the sanctuary makes us feel comfortable. And other things will not discomfort us, at least not as bad. When I was in college, I'll never forget this. We had a speaker come into chapel. You know, this is Bible college. We're all pretty good people, all going into ministry. I mean, you don't go to Bible college unless you're thinking about ministry in some way, because it's full-time Bible college. So we had chapel every day. It was fun. We'd worship together, and we'd have speakers, and speakers were usually pretty good. We had a speaker come in. He goes, I once heard a sermon, and the sermon made such an impression on me, I memorized it. We're all like, whoa, memorize the sermon. Whew. I don't memorize mine. He says, and I'm going to recount it for you, because I've memorized it. We're like, oh, we're impressive. He said it had 3 points. Some of you have heard this before. He said, point number one, people are going to hell. Point number two, people are going to hell and most of you don't give a damn. And you could feel the whew. He swore in chapel. He says, point number three, most of you are far more concerned with my language in point two than point one. Busted. Because we were. Because point one, well, yeah. Point two, he swore. You're not supposed to swear. People going to hell, that happens, but don't swear. Right? Because that makes us uncomfortable, because you're not supposed to do that. And that is stereotypical of what really bothers us. What really bothers us are these little things where, but you're not supposed to do that. Now, it's not that those little things aren't important, but man, they pale in comparison with the loss of souls. And yet so often we have become comfortable, and what we begin to prioritize is our areas of comfort, and yet we have made ourselves comfortable with the ruin and destruction of going on in our world. And that's what happened to Israel. Verse 8, God hated their citadels, their dedication to their comfort and security over his mission to the world. He had raised them up to be a blessing. He told Abraham, through you, the nations of the world will be blessed. That was the mission of being God's people, was I will bless the world through you. And at this point, all Israel was doing was enjoying their life. They weren't even taking care of their own people, and therefore they couldn't take care of the rest of the world. They couldn't bless anyone. And that was their whole reason for existence, was to bless the world. And God says, I hate your security. I hate the fact that you sit there and you think you're so good and you think you're so safe and secure and you care nothing for me or my mission. Verse 1, he says, you who are secure, who are at ease in Zion, who feel secure in the mountains, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations. So as we get ready to come to the table, are you secure in the mountains and feel distinguished among the nations? As you look at your schedule, as you look at your budget, as you look at your politics, as you look at your philosophy and approach to church, what is your motivating goal? Is it your comfort and security? Is it your comfort and security? Is your budget centered around your comfort and security? Is your schedule centered around your comfort and security? Is your politics centered around your comfort and security? Is your approach to engaging with church based on your comfort and security? Or are all these things centered on his mission to seek and to save the lost? Because those are the two options. And it's tough. And a lot of us, myself included, we've been raised in American Christianity, which says, take care of yourself, and God will bless you, and God will provide safety and security and comfort. And that's not what the Bible teaches. But that's what Israel did, and we see God's revulsion of that. And this is what God is convicting me. That even, some of you know that I just ran as a write-in candidate for school board. Didn't get it. Prayed and said, Lord, do whatever you want to do. People say, why do you want it? I said, I don't want it. The goal wasn't, And as I continue to engage in the town government, the goal isn't to get power. The goal isn't to represent my interests. I'll tell you why I'm doing it. The one goal I have is to show my town Jesus. Because that's what they need. And they need that more than good governance. They need that more than low taxes. They need that more than anything else. They need the Lord. And so whatever I can do to show them him, grace, love, mercy, peace, and security in him, not in earthly confidences. That's an opportunity. And I'll tell you, anyone who's engaged in town government, Rick used to be a selectman here in Jay, that is not a comfortable spot. You don't serve the public well and get comfortable because the public will just be mad at you most of the time. And so if it's about you, this isn't going to go well. And if we walk into church, and I have watched churches be centered around their comfort, and we have churches now that are dying, but they're dying comfortably. In fact, this is a church that I have secondhand knowledge of. It's a church that was in the CB system. One of our sister churches is CB's. The median age is now about 80. They are sitting on, in their bank account, over $1 million. They hired a new pastor. And they told him, your job is to turn out the lights when we're dead. You are not to change anything. Because their money and their building and their church is for them to feel comfortable until they die. And they don't want anyone to mess that up for them. And we talked about that in our circles because we're like, what a tragedy. These are supposedly God's people who have come to care only for their security and nothing for their community. So what we're going to come celebrate here, and I'll ask my guys to come down. What we're going to celebrate here is what? What are we celebrating here? We're celebrating Jesus' suffering. We're celebrating his discomfort. And why was Jesus uncomfortable? Because he came and chose to give up his comfort for us. He came to give up his security for us to allow himself to be killed. And we're going to celebrate it. But we're supposed to celebrate it so that we'll remember that this is what it means. This is the ministry. And it's what it means for us. So I'm going to grab the... I'm supposed to pray into the mic, guys. I keep getting told to make sure I do this. I'm going to ask Rick to pray for the bread.
Good morning, Father. We come to you this morning as a body of believers that have gathered to just worship you, Lord, and lift you up during this time. We just pray, Lord, that you would continue to minister to this place, these people, and just continue to use us as an outreach to our community. Lord, I just thank you so much for your mercy and grace towards us. As we continue to just serve you, Lord, I just thank you for giving of yourself so freely, Lord. We have so much to be thankful for. And Lord, also, I just pray that you would just prick our hearts with the desire to pray for those in places that are finding you, that are coming to Christ, but yet where persecution is all around them, and some that are also being persecuted. Lord, just move mightily. We just thank you for who you are. We pray this in your name. Amen.
As the guys play the song, we're going to do